Wife Michal warned David, "If you don't escape tonight, you will be dead tomorrow." So she lowered David from the window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took the household idol and put it on the bed, placed some goat hair on its head, and covered it with a garment. Then Saul sent agents to seize David. When Saul sent agents to seize David, Michal said, "He's sick." Saul sent the agents back to see David and said, "Bring him on his bed so I can kill him." When the agents arrived, to their surprise, the household idol was on the bed with some goat hair on its head. Saul asked Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this? You sent my enemy away and he has escaped." She answered him, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him everything Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel left and stayed at Naioth. When it was reported to Saul that David was at Naioth in Ramah, he sent agents to seize David. However, when they saw the group of prophets prophesying with Samuel leading them, the Spirit of God came on Saul's agents, and they also started prophesying. When they reported to Saul, he sent other agents, and they also began prophesying. So Saul tried again and sent a third group of agents, and even they began prophesying. Then Saul himself went to Ramah. He came to the large cistern at Sekhiu and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" "At Naioth in Ramah," someone said. So he went to Naioth in Ramah. The Spirit of God also came on him, and as he walked along, he prophesied until he entered Naioth in Ramah. Saul then removed his clothes and also prophesied before Samuel. He collapsed and lay naked all the day and all that night. That is why they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The word of the Lord. Sometimes it's somber and sobriety that makes the transition to the kids' sermon awkward. Today, it's just plain weirdness. But anyway, we transition nonetheless. So kids, God loves you, kids. He loves that you're in this service. He loves that you're hearing his word. And he wants you to know that he loves you. He also wants you to know how you can show God that you love him. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed that maybe little kids, you're probably all thinking of kids littler than you, right? Yeah. They sometimes have really bad ideas. You ever notice that? Like some really, really bad ideas. Like they'd probably be dead if they tried to work out these ideas. So I know I've told you this story before. I'm going to tell you again. I have a nephew. I'm not going to say his name. And no, he doesn't go to this church. Who one time was playing in the street and a big truck was coming. And he was only 3 or 4 years old. And this truck is coming and he's not moving out of the street. So I called his name. I was like, "Move, move, come back. Look, the truck's coming." And he looked at me. He looked at the truck. And he went and put his hands on his hips and stuck his chest out because he thought he could beat the truck. Now, with kids, would you call that a good idea or a bad idea? You are correct. That's a really bad idea. I'm not sure why little kids have those, but they all do, okay? And thank goodness for parents and older people to help you not act on those bad ideas. Well, as bad as my nephew's idea was that he thought he could, as a four-year-old kid, beat a truck, King Saul today, in our verses we read, has the worst ideas ever. Because even though my nephew could never beat a big truck, Saul thinks he can beat God. That's a really bad idea, isn't it? Right? Let me ask you kids, who do you think's going to win? You are correct. You are correct. But I said this to you before a couple weeks ago. We kind of do the same thing, though, when we think we can get away with stuff just because people aren't around. But God always sees, right? And he even knows what we're thinking and what we're feeling. So why would we think we can get away with stuff like that? Instead of trying to get away with things because no people are around, we should realize, why don't I love God who protects me from my bad ideas and who saves me from my sin? Why try to do what he doesn't like? Why not do what he loves to thank him for giving me Jesus? So next time you're tempted to do something wrong, remember, you can't hide it from God. And why would you want to do those things when instead we could love God by not being someone trying to be, just be selfish. Instead, we could love God because Jesus gave us everything, even his life, right? If he'd been selfish, he wouldn't have saved us. But he gave us everything. So let's thank him for that by serving others, okay? Thank you, kids, for listening. So I've said this to you several weeks, and I'm probably going to keep saying it. And if you all rise up and complain, maybe I'll listen. But I want you to be aware that I am aware that many of the same points are going to be made by our text. There is a purposeful repetition of lessons that the Bible is telling us through watching David and Saul and their stories. And so I'm well aware that today's text is particularly rehashing things that we have gone through recently. So I am not out of ideas, and I'm not phoning the sermon in. And yes, this is my own little bit of sinfulness coming out in my throat clearing here. But I want you to know that when the Bible repeats things, it does so because they're that much more important. So today is not so much about what God, what the shepherd king does. The shepherd king's on the run, right? He's been doing all kinds of things through the shepherd king. But now what we see is that what God promises he's going to do through that shepherd king, God will make happen no matter what. So right now, everything's stacked against David. But God is going to fulfill his promises through him no matter what. So this is a text that helps us trust God's promises of salvation. So how does he do that? How does he help us trust his promises of salvation? First, he shows the utter folly of alternatives. Again, a point the text has made a lot, but it does so because we love the alternatives too much. So he shows us the utter folly of the alternatives of trusting in him. Second, he shows how perfectly he meets our needs. I know that was a bullet point often, okay, but he keeps doing it. He shows us how perfectly he meets our needs. And finally, he shows us that nothing can stop his word. Nothing can stop his word. So, Old Testament writing style is very different from ours. That's probably not a shock. But one of the things that we often miss about is they make their points so often by the way they structure what they're writing. And so for us, that doesn't matter as much. Typically, it's, you know, state your thesis, give supporting evidence, conclusion. All right, that's kind of all the structure we really get into. But the Hebrew writers were made points through lots of different tools. And one of the ones they love are bookends. So they love to bookend certain sections, starting off with a similar theme and then ending with a nearly identical one to show you this whole thing was about this idea here. And one of the other things they do in that, they love to put a central hinge somewhere in the middle of that bookend to show you that here's the big point and it all hinges on this statement right here. And we just kind of blow through that as 21st century Americans, because we don't write that way typically. But we are coming to the end of a section here with very purposeful bookends. So the bookend began with chapter 10, verse 11, and it ends here in 1924. The phrase is Saul among the prophets? We heard that line before. And there's very similar things happening to when Saul first was chosen as king. If you recall, he came across a company of prophets, and he began prophesying. And people said, with some skepticism, but also with some wonder, is this new king God's picking, is he among the prophets too? Is he a prophet king? What's going on? Well, we began investigating, is he among the prophets? Is he a godly man? Nope, no, he's not. He's fighting against God's prophecy of a new king coming. And so we see where this ends. And sometimes, don't let this fog things up for you. I'm clarifying things for you, okay? We got bookends, and sometimes within those bookends, we have other ones. We come to the end of two today. We have, is Saul among the prophets? With a clear answer, no. But also we have, near the end of this section, two divestings of clothing, two removals of clothing. We saw one done in honor last week, as Jonathan said, David, you are God's choice. I know earthly powers would say, I'm the heir apparent. I can't do anything but trust in God's choice. You take my royal robes, done in honor. And we have the complete opposite here, another divesting of clothes. Saul removing his clothes in complete dishonor, mockery, as God is saying, these robes do not belong on him. And my prophecy is proving that. So we got bookends, some other bookends. And what's the hinge? The hinge, right in the middle of all this, is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28. When Samuel told Saul, the Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Is Saul among the prophets? Nope. Is he any kind of a decent choice? Not at all. Honor says, I want God's king. Dishonor says, it's about me, and God will show the folly of that. Why? What's going on? God has chosen a better king. And why is God choosing the better king? It's not just to demonstrate, I know what a good king is. The whole point is that this king is going to save his people. All these things God is doing to Saul are to get someone harmful out of the way so that his people are saved. So it's now becoming quite clear through the literary structure as well as just the narrative itself that Saul is wicked and crazily wicked, not hiding his attempts to kill David. And we see those closest to Saul turning against him. His son convincing Saul to turn. Saul even swears an oath in the name of the Lord. And in breaking it, seals his own fate even more so. It's just a few verses later, he's back to trying to kill David. So we see so much sense in those closest to Saul, and yet he is not influenced by it one bit. In fact, it makes him worse. Jonathan stands up for David, shows Saul the rationality. Look what he's done for you. Why would you kill someone who's done all these things? You're right. You're right. As the Lord lives, he won't die. Hurrah! Another spear attempt, like just a few minutes later. And then seeks to hunt him in his own home as he's married to his own daughter. And she turns on her father, which culturally back then, you absolutely would expect a girl to side with her father, not with her husband. And we have some interesting imagery here going back to an Old Testament story that did the same thing. Now, I've learned my lesson with you people. If I skip something that's a little bit weird and don't deal with it, you guys can't handle it. So, though it's not hugely important to the sermon, we're going to talk about the household idol because that's all you'll think about the rest of the sermon unless I deal with it, okay? So, that's actually the link with the previous story. And the word there for household idol is not an easy one for us to translate, but the word is teraphim, not the angel seraphim, okay? Teraphim. It only shows up in one other place. It's when Jacob is fleeing from his father-in-law Laban because he knows Laban is not a trustworthy man. And his wife Rachel takes all of her father's teraphim, which in his case was probably definitely false idols. And she knows how much he loves them and relies on them. And just to stick it to him, she steals them, right? And hides them and sits on them, which is showing just great mockery of everything Laban cherishes. And when he comes to say, where are they? She deceives him and says, they're not here. And in so doing, helps Jacob flee with a whole bunch of Laban's loot. Okay. Again, not what would normally have been done back then. You side with your father, not with your husband. So involving teraphim again, in this situation, it makes more sense, though the language isn't clear enough. It can also mean a ancestor statue, not for worship, but like a family photo, okay? So I mean, just a way to honor a relative. I think that's the one that makes more sense here. First of all, we cannot imagine David having other gods in his house. Second of all, it heightens the irony. Here's a symbol of her descendants and honoring them, and she's using that symbol to put it in bed, put a goat wig on his head, and deceive her father into thinking It's David. And so, as Rachel helped her husband deceive wicked Laban, so we have here Michal help her husband and in deceiving her wicked father, Saul, using similar implements. So the wisest people are all against Saul. He can't see it. And he's foolish enough to be duped by her. No, David said he'd kill me. Okay, I believe it. Where is he? Right. David said none of this. She was the one who told David, no, you'll die. Get out of here. And Saul's easy to believe willing to believe anything he can about David that would put David in a bad light. And so literally everything we see Saul do fails. Everything. All because of his self-obsession. And we see how foolish self-obsession and self-trust are. And so remember, trusting in self, not trusting in God, simply using him when it's convenient. This is what we've seen Saul do. Doing things the way the world wants them done. Those are not crazy, bizarre, outlandish activities. These are things all of us struggle with. Relying on self. Doing things the way the world says they should be done. Not trusting in God the way that we should. And using him when it's convenient. These are very common things we struggle with. And we see the text show us, common or not, do you see where they lead? Do you see how little sense they make when you know full well the word of the Lord can't fail? Why is that not what you're resting in all the time? Why is that not what you're using to direct everything you're doing? It doesn't make any sense to turn from it. But that is what our old nature loves, and often something we love along with it. So we need the Lord to show us where we're doing these things. We need to beg him, please give me the wisdom to see it. Give me the insight to spot where it's happening. Give me the honesty to deal with the lies my heart's telling me. And then give me the strength to wage war against it. Give me the strength to turn from it. So I don't continue on a path that's so clearly foolish and destructive. Beg him to help you trust in his word, both in his promises for what he will do for his children, but then also in the wisdom of his commands. He commands us to do what is best for us. So let us not rationalize our way around it. Let's trust in his promises for what he's done for us and will do for us, and then let's trust and follow how he commands us to respond. So first he shows us the folly of alternatives. If you want to turn from the Lord, then Saul is your picture. And perhaps today's passage more than any other, you see, why would anyone want to choose that? But secondly, he shows us, to help us trust in his promises, how perfectly he meets our needs. Again, this has been a frequent point. I think it's one of the ones God repeats the most in this book because it's so often how we rationalize our sin. I know God says this, but I have this need, fill in the blank, whatever you claim your need is. And so I'm gonna run this my way here. Because it's okay for me in this instance to do this or think this because I have this need that apparently isn't being met by the Lord and his way of doing things. That we don't voice that part, right? So if God's not gonna give this to me his way, I'll take it my way. And I need, fill in the blank, more than what he says I need. Again, things we don't voice, but things we do. Ways we think. And so we need to see, well, but God always perfectly meets our needs. So that lie can't work. So I think that's why he repeats this point, showing us this truth very often. So look at how perfectly God cares for David in a situation where the world would say, jig's up, man. Sorry, David. You meant well, but there's no way you can survive here. Saul's got all his forces against you. And if you flee from him, who's out there? The Philistines. Oh, they'd be glad to help you out. Now, time to give up this trust that you're going to be the next king. So remember that God providing David is ultimately about God saving his people. So God protecting David and all these things, not just meeting David's needs, but it's meeting his people's needs. This is what they need, this king. So therefore, God's plan to have this king on the throne cannot be stopped, and he will meet everything that needs to happen to get it there. So one of the things God does for David, but also one of the things he does for us, he surrounds him with people who love him and care for him. Again, if you're in Sunday school today, we talked about how badly we need God's church. One of the ways he meets our needs is by surrounding us with not just officers, but also brothers and sisters who care for us and help. Sorry, they don't help God. They're the way God works in our lives to help us. So we see Jonathan risk his life for David. I mean, Saul's, before David was even on the scene, we saw that Saul was quite willing to kill his son Jonathan for eating honey. So his life has been at risk before. And you come against the king with an order that the king gave, and you say, don't do this. Why would he not expect Saul to fly off the handle again? And Michal is absolutely risking her life, deceiving the king by harboring his enemy and helping him escape. But she does it anyway, even going against convention that says, no way, you side with your father here. None of these risks make any sense to the world. Jonathan, this guy's going to be king instead of you. Help your dad take him out and enjoy being a king. Michal, why is it worth harboring David? He's going to be killed anyway. Don't turn your father against you. Look what you might lose. Do what's easy. Do what's convenient. Worry about yourself. So God moves these people to do what is not worldly, what is contrary to their old nature, so that all the needs for David and then, by extension, his people will be met. So we should not let the world intimidate us when we are facing trials, because they will tell us, do what's convenient, trust in yourself. You're foolish if you don't. Why would you keep loving a God who's put you through these things? Why would you believe in a God who's allowed these things to happen to you? Worry about yourself. He's clearly not meeting your needs because you're suffering. And our old nature really likes to hear those things. So when we are in trials and tribulations, which we will all face, and I know many of you are in very bad ones right now, we must be on guard against the intimidation of the world and the flesh and the devil to tell us, God is not meeting your needs. You need to meet them yourself in whatever way you want to meet them. But our text shows us, contrary to that thinking, God keeps intervening to save and protect his king so that he can save and protect his people. Remember that when the easy lie to believe comes up again that says, you have a need that rationalizes your sin. Go fulfill it yourself. God won't come through. Ask the Lord to help you unmask those lies and to remind you of texts like these where God so beautifully goes against the flow of what the world would say to do what to humanize is unthinkable, because his plan will not be stopped. And that's our final point. Nothing can stop God's word. So if he's got a promise to meet your needs and care for you and bring you home and pay for all your sin and love you as much as he loves Christ, if his word says it, then it's going to happen and nothing can stop it. So I didn't throw you all the bookends at the beginning because I thought I'd already probably confused you with how many there were, but we have another one here. A bunch of things are coming to an end here as we transition out of 19. And one of the things was, I mentioned it a little bit, was when Saul was being selected as God's king, he was met by a company of prophets and he prophesied. And then we have his attempt here to undo God's true choice of a king. And wave after wave, three different groups of agents to go murder David are met by what is likely Samuel purposefully, strategically standing in the way of how they would get to David with the company of prophets, knowing that God's word is going to be what's going to protect David. And we will utter God's word here. That's what prophesying is. And in this sense, they were empowered, miraculously, by the Spirit of God to prophesy. We don't know what they were saying, in a very powerful way. And so here's Samuel and the company of prophets, a picture of the power of the Word of God, because the Spirit has bound himself to the Word. That's why it's effective. It's not a book of spells or incantations. The Spirit makes the Word effective. So here they are. The enemies are coming to kill the Shepherd King and the Word of God, but the Spirit shuts them down. So another wave comes. And not only do they stop, but they join in, right? So they're now uttering the word against Saul's plan. And a third group comes, and they now are uttering the word against Saul's plan. And so Saul then, if you can't get something right, do it yourself. And there's another parallel. Okay. When Saul was first being selected by God, he was sent to go find Samuel. Well, he's trying to find Samuel again. If you recall, he came to a well with some young women there, and they told him exactly where to find Samuel. And he walks 100 yards away and all of a sudden doesn't know where Samuel is, and he has to ask again, where do I find Samuel? The text is kind of saying like, some trouble's brewing for this young king here. Looks like he might not be the sharpest knife in the drawer. Well, now he's looking for Samuel again. And he comes to a well again. He already knows Samuel's in Naioth. He asks them again, and they tell him again, and then he asks a third time where to find Samuel. Saul's getting more and more blind. Then he comes across the proclamation of the Word of God with the Spirit empowering its proclamation. And he can't help but acknowledge the same. But for him, you see that it drives him even more mad. As that second divesting of clothing shows, he's utterly humiliated. There's no possible hope for those who oppose God's plan of salvation that would come through the Son of David for us. And this is such a wonderful picture of why we should trust in the Word of God. Nothing can stop it. The author of Hebrews says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So I love the analogy that the Lord gave to the author of Hebrews here. What do we think is the most trustworthy? It's human might, earthly power, a sword. And he says, yeah, the Word of God's sharper than that. The Word of God is more powerful even than swords or rulers or nations, because it does things they can't do. Sword can divide your head from your body, but it can't divide soul and spirit. It cannot change your heart. It can't bring you from death to life. God says similar things through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 10. He says, "As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." There's every earthly force set against David, and the Word of God comes out and defeats them all. And I, as a pastor, you've heard me say this before, but I keep believing it, so I keep saying it. As a pastor, I am so comforted by words like this. My trip home every Sunday is a fairly joyless occasion as I rethink everything I said here and go through how I could have said it better. But praise God, His Word is effective, not because of how well I say these things, but because His Spirit is bound to it, and His purpose for it will not return to Him void. And His purpose is to give life, as we see here, to water the earth. And so, as long as I don't tell you false things about the Word and hide the Word from you, as long as I give it to you, I can trust that God's going to bring life to you. It preserves you against the forces that would destroy you, and it produces life in you that cannot be taken away, because what God starts, God finishes, and He's promised that. He began a good work, and you'll be faithful to bring it to completion. Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. He doesn't hand you the ball and say, "All right, here you go. I hope you can get this done." He makes sure every one of us will cross the finish line. He makes sure Sorry, I used a football and a track analogy and mixed them up. Sorry. The goal line. He makes sure all of us who are now in the desert, wishing that old generation would die off so we could be free from its lies, he made all of them enter the promised land. He's going to make every one of us enter as we finally will lose that old nature and its lies. At the end, he's going to bring us home because he's the author and he's the finisher. And so we see God's word mightily get in the way of anything that would touch his promises of salvation. So neither you nor any power in this world, nor any human power nor spiritual power will take away what God has given you. And I mentioned this text last week, and I'm bringing it up again because it's a continued theme. What we see God do here is make a mockery of any of the forces that would say they could defeat or stop what God's doing. And so we see this in Colossians 2:13, that God disarmed the powers through the cross. And he does that here through his word. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave all your trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Christ on the cross. God publicly disgraced the picture of everything against him through disrobing Saul and exposing him. The word exposed what a fool and how evil Saul was. But this here in Colossians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were the problem. And yet, the powers that would have said, yes, they're the problem, take care of them, God mocked them and saved us. It's easy to see God defend David, right? Who wouldn't defend David? Why would God do this for people like us? But he does so in such dramatic fashion that the powers against us are mocked and disgraced. So when those powers, those forces of darkness, are reminding you of your sin, reminding you that you do things other people don't do, other Christians are way ahead of you, why would God want someone like you? Why would he put up with someone who does what you do? Maybe you should get your act together before you go to him in prayer, because he doesn't want to hear from someone who does the things you do. When we hear those things, they make sense, but they're not true. Not because we're good people, but because God has said, I came to die for them because they were sinners. And those who said I couldn't do it, I mocked and disgraced and will one day destroy. Because nothing will stop my plan to bring these who were once dead, who I've brought to life. Nothing's going to stop me from bringing them home. And I will walk with them through the desert, this entire side of the promised land, until we get there together, meeting all their needs. Because nothing can stop my promises to do so. So let's remember that when we need it the most. And let's ask God's Spirit, proclaim the truth in the face of the lies like you did in this story when I am being enticed by them. So I don't believe in anything else. I don't rest in anything else but what you've done for me through the Son of David once and for all.